take your Bibles and open with me to the letter of Acts chapter 17. While you guys are turning there, I'll give you an introduction. Last night at about 11 o'clock, I got a call from some bald guy named Ben McDaniel saying, "What are you doing?" And I go, "Nothing." And he said they needed someone to speak today. And he said, "I would have called all the old guys, but they're asleep by now. I knew you'd beat you up." And he was right. I'm a teacher, and now we just ended school this past week, and I have already succumbed to that summer sleep schedule. I'd be embarrassed to tell you what time I went to bed last night, but I am all jacked up on caffeine. Would you mind staying with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? In Acts chapter 17, I'm going to begin in verse 16 and finish at the end of the chapter. The Word of God says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear something new." Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might fill after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. For as much as then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, or graven by art and man's device. And at this times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." I want to repeat that. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believe, among which was Diosthenes the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. God, our Father, we lift the McDaniel family up to you right now, that your peace of spirit, the comfort that you give, is with Ashley's mother. We pray for your healing hand, for your divine will to be done. Father, we pray for your Spirit to be impacting our hearts today in this service. Father, guide me in your wisdom. Give me grace to speak. Give me clarity to say. Father, give me a heart that only you can give. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're in the story of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. The beginning of this story takes place in Athens. Athens, Greece. See, Paul just left a different place of ministry with his two companions, Silas and Timothy. And while they're still doing ministry, Paul has gone on to his next ministry journey, and that is in Athens. And as he's waiting for them to come, he takes a look around and experiences Athens, Greece. He examines the city that he's in. Athens, Greece, is a very famous place in history. It holds great historical significance. It is a city filled with phenomenal history and admiration. It's constructed on seven hills. It's by the Mediterranean Sea of the Aegean Sea. It is a beautiful place. If you go today, it is a great tourist attraction. You can see through the deep blue waters, islands everywhere that make up the place. This place is actually kind of personal to me because I studied this passage a few years ago and I thought, wow, this is an amazing thing to learn about this. And I'm a college student and I've learned about Greek mythology. And I got to learn and delve more into the history of Greece. It's my personal desire that I would like to move there one day and be an English teacher to those people that speak Greek. But that's my personal desire. God may have something different. Athens is known for many things. Known for its men who have contributed great to society that still has an impact today. Athens is known for its philosophers, great intellectual minds of the past. Socrates, the founder of Western philosophy, he had a student named Plato who started academies for children to learn in. Plato had a student named Aristotle, a philosopher and scientist. Pericles, during the great golden age of 480 to about 430 BC, when Athens was the empire of the world, Pericles was the governor at that time. Now in Paul's day, 400 years later, it's different. They're retiring. Now Rome is the great empire of the world, but they still hold value in the world. They're known for their artists and their playwrights. Athens is also known for its man-made structures, its temples, everywhere housing gods, its academy buildings to give intellectual to people, its statues, its amphitheaters. Athens is known for one significant man-made structure, that's the Parthenon. During Pericles' time, he was in charge of building the Parthenon, 60 35-foot columns made of marble slab, conducted by men without machinery, using their mathematical minds and just their hands. Today, it'd be estimated about a $7 million project, and it has lasted for over 2,000 years. It's still there today. You see the ruins of it. It's been throughout many wars and histories. The ceiling was set on fire a long time ago, so the entire roof is gone. But you can still go there and see it today. Probably its number one tourist attraction. But Athens, more than the men of that society, more than the man-made structure of that society, Athens was known for their gods. At each point in Greece, there's the Acropolis. Acro means high, and polis means city. In each major city of Greece, there is the highest point of elevation, which they call the Acropolis. That's what the Parthenon is on. And amongst that temple, they put the patron deity of that city. And inside the Parthenon was the Greek statue to Athena, whom Athens is named after. There are gods in all places of Athens. One man joked, it's easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man, because they were everywhere. They were on the street corners. They were in the academy buildings. They were in your temples. They were in your own home. Everywhere you go, there were gods and goddesses. That was their society. With all that said, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, did not come to Athens as a tourist. Paul went to this place to preach Christ and him crucified. That's Paul's mindset. For us today, what we do is we take our families and we go on vacation and we see these great man-made structures that humans have built and we take pictures of them and we show it on Facebook. That's what we do. But oftentimes we overlook the idolatry of what it is to that society. See, Paul went to places and he had a Christian worldview. He had a Christian mindset. One preacher put it like this: we do not speak like God, we do not speak like Paul, because we do not feel like Paul, because we do not see like Paul. Paul saw the entire world with a Bible mindset. Our job as Christians in this pagan world, in this pagan country, is to view everything, to view our family, to view our church, to view our government, to view society through the lens of what it means to be a Christian. And how do we go about that? Well, Paul set some ways. First is that we must have compassion for transgressors. In verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Athens built a city of worship to their deities. And as Paul was there waiting for his companions to show up, he looked around and the Bible said that his spirit was stirred in him. What's happening is Paul is having righteous anger. It's the same word used when Jesus goes to the temple and he looks around and he sees people in the temple of God, where worship is supposed to be happening, and they're selling and making business. And what did he do? Toss over the tables with righteous anger. See, in the Christian life, righteous anger is accepted, and it's supposed to happen at certain times. When you see things that are meant for worship, but they're overtaken by idolatry, Paul was able to do this because he had a Christian view. How do we see our country? Did you know America worships gods more than we worship the God? Oh, we don't have just the man-made idols that they have, but we got it different. It's in different areas of the American life. Sports are a god. You raise your children up, and they spend more time dedicated to that. When I was a football player in high school, I mean, I spent my whole life doing that. And people would say, that's great dedication. In reality, it was idolatry. If I missed Sunday, my coaches would be upset. In the fall, on Saturdays and Sundays, people are gathered together. And they're cheering. And they're embracing unity. I'm not talking about a church. I'm talking about stadiums filled with people drinking alcohol and partaking in sin. Celebrities are idolatry. There's too much love for celebrities, and we gain our worldview and what life should be like and how to handle things through them. As a teacher, I ask students, you guys want to listen to music? And the number one request I get is, can you play Taylor Swift? The amount of young females that are just infatuated and just want to spend their whole time talking about Taylor Swift and how she's the greatest thing in the world, and they call her mother. That's what it means. Someone who they look up to, they call her mother. It's disgusting. But even with the older folk, and even with adults, there's idolatry in political agendas. Many of us care about Republican than being a Christian. I'm fine with conservatism, but I'm not fine with Christless conservatism. Now, this might be offensive, but I'm sorry, but it's true. There is Donald Trump idolatry. That he's the savior of the world. No, he's not. Amen. He's the guy that's going to come in and fix everything. No, he's not. Jesus is our savior. But Paul, looking at all this, and while being right to be angered, he turned his frustration into an opportunity. And that ought to be what the word idolatry causes us to do. To look at them, and guess what? They're sinners, and they're going to sin. It's what's supposed to happen. But us who are saints, we recognize that there is value in that soul, and that it needs to be turned to Christ. We ought to have compassion for them. Our righteous anger ought to lead to compassion to confronting them. And that brings us to verse 17. Not only should we have compassion for people that transgress against God, but we should engage everyone, all types of people. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore disputed he in a synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." When it comes to the gospel does not discriminate. Anyone is allowed in. There are two types of unbelievers that Paul is addressing. Those who have no knowledge about God and those who have knowledge about God. See, first he goes to the synagogues. It's normal when Paul is on his ministry and he visits a new city, what he first does, he goes and visits a synagogue and he's talking to Jews. Jews who are familiar with God, with the God of the Bible. And it says he's reasoning with them. Exactly reasoning what? Reasoning that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the seed talked about in Genesis chapter 3. He's the one that through the entire world will be blessed through Abraham, talking about Jesus. He's the one that showed up in Genesis chapter 22 when the angel said, "Abraham, you were going to sacrifice your son to me, but now I know that you worship me." He's the one talked about in Isaiah 53, that on him was all of our iniquities laid and bruised. He's reasoning that Jesus, that's what the Old Testament is about. He's using things that are familiar with the Christians to get them to realize. When I lived in Norman and Stillwater, both college towns, I love to go on campus, and I love to talk to students about Jesus Christ. And this is happening in the Southern Bible Belt. And about every one of them probably has some form of church, has some form of faith. And I simply asked one lady, I remember till this day, "What is church? What is this? What's the purpose of a church?" And her answer was, "A community, a place where you belong and just can feel accepted." You can get that at a bar. You can get that at sports teams. You could go join a book club, and you can have that same feeling. That's not what a church is about. A group of believers who have purpose in their body to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. Then Paul, not only does he go to the synagogue, afterwards he goes to the marketplace. It's called the Agora in Greek. And that's the social Athenian life center of that society, where people go and they sell and they dialogue and they just meet and they gather and they do all things that humans do when they come together. And it's there that he's engaging people in their everyday life. That's what he's doing. Paul is obeying the first step of the Great Commission, and that's to go. He's going where they're at. There are a great number of unbelievers who have never heard about Jesus Christ in their entire life, and they will die and go to hell. Now you understand the urgency that we need to send people to places where they've never heard the gospel. And I'll tell you this, that could be you. It doesn't have to be a God-called pastor. That could just be you as a Christian who wants that person to know Christ. We must engage the synagogues where people know about Christian to some extent. In our modern day, we must engage the gospel still in churches because there are church members on the road that are unsaved all across denominations and all across America. So many people that have grown up in church but never actually truly trusted in Jesus Christ. There was a story about a 70-year-old man. He got converted when he was 70. He grew up all his life in church. Some guy said, just come to church and be a part of it. And he was the doorkeeper, the one who would pass, give you the welcome bulletins when you walked in, faithful for so many years. The one day, a pastor comes and he preaches on John 3:16, talking about you need to be born again. And just like that, he realized that I need to be born again. Let go of my religiosity. See, we must engage the synagogues in our churches, but we must also engage the marketplace. We must be Christians wherever we're at, outside of church. If we're at work, we're Christians. If we're on social groups, we're Christians. If we're on social media, guess what? You need to be Christian. Wherever we're at, where people are involved in just the everyday activity of life, we need to be Christian. Not only should we engage everyone, but Paul also believed that we ought to expect different responses when we engage people with the gospel. In verse 18, the certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemed to be a set forth of strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what all these things mean." For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Now, as Paul is in a marketplace, he is encompassed by two philosophies at that time. Number one, it says the Epicureans approached him. The Epicureans are practical atheists. Their philosophy belief is that live life to the fullest. Take pleasure at all costs. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In our vernacular, YOLO, you only live once. That's the point of life. It's just to have fun. Don't care about the consequences. Pleasure is what matters the most. Well, you ask them, well, do you believe in God? Well, they believe God is so far distant, he has no matters in human affairs. He's just left us alone down here to do whatever we want. Then you have the Stoics. Many people know that word today. They're pantheists. They believe that everything is God. Everything flows from this force, this nature, this vibe called God. You think about Star Wars, how the force is in everything. And everything that moves and everything that lives. A tree is God. A cockroach is God. You are God. Somehow, my ideas are God itself. They believe that everything is this predetermined. That what is what will be. And the only thing that you can control is your attitude about it. That's why it's called Stoicism, because people are emotionless when they're Stoic. But amongst that marketplace, Paul is speaking to these worldviews, but there's a third worldview, and that's the Christian worldview. Paul is speaking how Christianity makes sense, how there is an order to the design of the universe, how there is objective morality, how there is meaning in that there's value in every human being, and that we're all not inferior or superior to one another, because that's the social class of basically all history, that there's always been inferior and superior humans. There's always been slaves, there's always been masters, there's always been prostitutes, there's always been people who are filled with wealth. But Paul's saying, each and every one of you are valuable in the sight of a God. No one more and no more less. We live in an age of skepticism, do we not? Christians are considered unreasonable. I get it all the time when I argue with people on Facebook or when I go to people and talk to them about Jesus. And like, you really believe some carpenter is going to come back in the sky and take out all the dead people from the ground? I'm like, yes. You believe that the world was flooded so many years ago and everybody but 8 people survived? Yes. You believe in all these crazy fictional fairy tales. And I'm saying, yes, that's what I believe. And as Paul is portraying his worldview, they're getting confused because it says in verse 18, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seems to be a set forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrections. See, what's happening is that Paul, believing in a monotheistic religion, is preaching to pagans who believe in polytheism. I mean, the amount of gods that they have for everything. And so they're so confused by his words that when he's speaking about Jesus dying on a cross and resurrecting from the grave, in their Greek religion, that they actually have a god for resurrection called Anastasis. So when they hear Jesus preaching about resurrection, well, they think, oh, okay, I know that god. And Paul's saying, no. That's not a god. It's something that happened to our Lord and Savior. And after this, he's engaging with them. Paul is escorted to the Areopagus, which means the hill of Ares. Ares is the brother of the goddess Athena. He's the god of war, and that's who the hill is named after. In the next verse, it says Mars Hills, because that's how you say it in Latin. I learned this in my Greek class in college. Rome, when they came after the Greek and became the next empire, they took Greek mythology and they just adopted it and they stole it and they twisted their own creative aspect to it. And that's, they have a god like that, the Roman god Mars. And they're going to take him there. And in verse 20, it says, for you bring certain strange things unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. Now, this hill is actually a very famous hill in Greek history. Many trials and debates were held here. The famous trial of Socrates was held here, for he didn't like the building of the Parthenon, and people thought he was corrupting the youth. But now they brought the Apostle Paul to this hill that's famous for people having public discussions and public forums. They're giving Paul a chance to give his beliefs. Imagine if that was you. Society, people who don't believe in God, they gave you the platform. Come and speak and give us the most important thing that you want to tell us. What would you say? Well, live your best life now. Just do what you want. It's okay. God's got you. Or would you tell them truth that will change their eternity? And that's what Paul cared about. And that's what he seeks to do. See, what Paul is doing is that he's going to communicate the gospel. And he does it by relating to his audience. In verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now Paul begins his great sermon by recognizing that they are very religious. They have many gods. They've got so many gods that they don't know all these gods, because they're the statue with an inscription that says, to the unknown God. See, in reality, in Greek religion, I mean, they gave the label God to any pleasure that they wanted to have. And they, if they forgot something, well, let's make it a God, and let's not forget about him, lest that God strike us down from wherever he's from. So let's go make sure we honor him. And that's why they built these statues all throughout Greece, the unknown gods. And what he does, him being so evangelistic versatility, is that he knows how to relate to people. He knows how to relate to religious people who know about Christianity. He knows how to relate to people who don't know anything about Jesus and how to form and connect a bridge to Jesus Christ. There's wisdom in that. There's wisdom in learning how to tell people about Jesus Christ from different backgrounds that they come from. Something we ought to learn from Paul. And what he does is that he exalts his creator. Here's all your gods that I know about that control the world. I'm going to pit all your gods against my God. In verse 24, he says, God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Everything in heaven and earth is the handiwork of God. Every idol in Athens that Paul came across was made by men's hands. See, for that idol to be made, a human being had to think of it. Then he has to go to his construction workshop, and with his hands, he creates this idol. Therefore, it now has value because man created it. In Christianity, it's the opposite. You were thought of in eternity past, and the Creator goes to his divine workshop, and he creates us, image bearers of God. And because he created us, that is where our value comes from, being made in the image of a holy and beautiful, righteous God. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He says, God is not made with hands, nor is there any place for him to rest on earth. Has all these statues and idols have an exact place where they're located. The Bible says in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. In verse 25, he says, neither is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Not only is he not created, but he's all good by himself. One of the beautiful doctrines about God is a doctrine called the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. I would encourage everyone to go home and study that, the aseity of God. It would give you a profound perspective of the God we worship. The aseity of God is a doctrine that God is two things. He is self-existent and that he is self-sufficient. What do I mean by that? Well, the thing is that God does not exist. You and I exist. The word exist means to come out. It implies that you were nothing, then you became something. God's never been nothing. God has always been. God is. See, he has always existed. And while you can't wrap your mind around that, he didn't depend on any finite material of time, matter, and space to come into existence. He's before all that. He's the creator of all that. So not only is God self-existent, but God is also self-sufficient. That he does not need mankind to be any more God, to be any more loving, to be any more righteous or justice. See, human beings need to get this right, and Christians and churches need to get this right, to get rid of this me-centered theology that God's all for me. Listen, God does not need you. God does not need humans. Before he created them, he was perfectly fine. It's us who need that God. We are built and designed to worship, because we're either going to worship Satan or we're going to worship the Lord. And there's more pleasure and there's eternal prosperity in those who worship the Almighty God. God doesn't need us, but we, in every bone of our life, we need him. In verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Here he gives the creation story. Now, the creation story of Greek mythology is wacky and it's ridiculous if you ever heard about it. As people having instances with one another and creating it, one another, it's full of sin, and those are characters I would not choose to follow. God explains the origin of mankind. He hath made everybody from one blood, all nations from one blood. What blood is that? That's our great-great-grandfather, Adam. We are all descendants of Adam. You and I are family. Hello, cousins. See, in Athens, they saw anyone that wasn't them as barbaric. And the Jews saw everyone that liked them as heathens. Their cultures just butted heads against each other based off their worldviews. But in Adam, we are all fallen and come short of the glory of God. But in the second Adam, we are all united by the blood of Jesus Christ. God, as it says right there in that verse, is sovereign over every nation in past history, current now history, when they form, when they rise, and when they fall. So many empires all throughout history, they rose and they were predominant for X amount of years. The Persian Empire, overtaken by the Greek Empire, overtaken by the Roman Empire, overtaken by the Byzantine Empire, overtaken by the Ottoman Empire. See, God allowed all that to happen. He allowed them to reign. Then when they fell due to their sin, he also allowed it to happen. Ever think what happens if America, our empire, is not promised? In verse 27, it says that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul uses the analogy of a blind man to illustrate that spiritually the Athenians are blind and they need to reach out in faith to come to know God. Because their belief is that Zeus and Poseidon and Hades and Ares and Hephaestus, they reign and they operate from Mount Olympus, wherever that's at, and they have no desire to be with human beings, and so that their gods are just so foreign and far away from them. But Paul is saying, no. This God, Jesus Christ, wants to be intimate with you, wants to be close with you. If you seek it, you shall find. If you close your eyes and you feel for it, you will touch. Any man genuinely trying to seek Jesus Christ will find him, the Bible says. Because to know God, to know the true living God, is to know Jesus. In verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device." Now Paul, who is ethnically Jewish, but also a Roman citizen, allowed in many provinces of the Roman Empire, he knows the way of life for the Greeks. He was raised up in those ways. He knows their culture. He knows what they're into. He knows what they aspire to be. He knows what they love. And what he does is that he takes two poems, he takes two quotes, and he misapplies it. He twists the context. These are poems actually attributed to the Greek father Zeus. And he takes those words and he misapplies it, not from Zeus, but to God. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." See, in God we live and move and have our being. The Bible says in John chapter 10, "The thief cometh not but to kill, to steal, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life, and life more abundantly." Jesus not only offers us redemption, but he also offers us sanctification in this life, and that it can be enjoyed. That it doesn't have to be a hopeless do's and don'ts, but you can enjoy living the Christian life. You can enjoy living and having a godly family. You can enjoy being a godly worker at your job. You can enjoy being a godly leader in society. God has offered that to you by giving you life. Will you take it? Then he says, "We are also his offspring." We are the offspring of God. One denomination, their like motto is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and know him forever. In verse 30, Paul brings his entire sermon to a close. Here's the reason I'm telling you about the God. This God that you said you don't know, him I am declaring who it should be that you do know. It all comes down to this point. But in Christians, when we engage the culture, we're not just going tit for tat with what's the best lifestyle to live, one that obeys by the Ten Commandments or one that lives for pleasure. We're not trying to debate philosophies. All we're trying to do at the end of the day is to communicate, Jesus died. What are you going to do with that? He offers them redemption. He says in verse 30, and at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance of unto all men that he raised him from the dead. Paul says that, my God, this entire time that you've been reigning has overlooked your idolatrous worship. Athens, a place of idolatry, of sexual lust. Pedophilia was a common, accepted common thing amongst their culture, that older men would take advantage of young boys and he would impart wisdom to them, and in return he would take pleasure in the way that they wanted to. That was a natural thing in that society. Would not go here in America. But he confirms with them, you spent so long worshiping false gods. That's a serious sin, by the way. It's one of the great commandments that he gave to his children on Mount Sinai. And he says, this entire time, God has overlooked. Not that he's not excusing him, but at those times he chose not to punish them. But now Jesus has died and he has rose, and now he is here to judge. See, God's been long-suffering to these nations. To go that many years, hundreds of years, without being struck down from heaven, God has been long-suffering. That is an inherent character of God that we learn. God is long-suffering. You think about in Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pleaded on behalf of this town he knew nothing about that was filled with sinful lust. God said he's going to destroy the entire town. And Abraham said, no, don't do that. And they made a deal. God said, find 50 men who are worthy and don't desire to do evil and will do righteousness. I won't destroy him. Well, counteroffer by Abraham, what about 40? God says, yes. All right, let's go a little bit further. 30, God says yes. 20, God says yes. The deal comes down to 10 people in an entire city. Just give me 10 people that are not filled with sin in their heart, and I will save every one of these people, men, women, and children. And Abraham went and he searched the city, and he looked earnestly. But Abraham could not find 10 people without sin in their hearts. Why? Because our deeds are evil. Men love darkness rather than light. And God, after being long-suffering, finally has to execute justice. You ever think when God takes down a nation, he's ultimately executing justice? As Christians, it's our duty to offer grace with urgency. So Paul says about Jesus, now this guy, Jesus, commands all men everywhere to repent. That's an important verse for so many reasons. He commands all men. Who's all men? All men. All women. All children. All fathers. All mothers. All sons. All daughters. All politicians. All homeless people, all pregnant people, all famous people, all rich people. Any type of person, he's commanding all of them. There is no exception. He commands all men everywhere to, key word, repent. Very interesting that he uses that word repent. See, the Athenians who have all these gods, well, let's add one more god in case that god strikes us down from heaven. Well, if they added Jesus to their inventory of gods, they're not going to heaven. Because repent is to change your mind. Forsake all those gods. Get rid of all the idolatry statues. Break them. Tear them away. Kick them out of your academies. And believe in the one true God, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, who is the only true God, who can give you everlasting life, whose fulfillment is in worshiping that God alone. Repent and believe in that God. And that's what Paul preached. And that's ultimately what you and I preach to the society and to the world. Forsake your gods, your American gods, and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so Paul preached this. And in verse 32, it comes to a close. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave on him, and believed, among them which was Diasenus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. You know, what's funny about this particular passage, and this setting, and this ministry, that by some people's standards, Paul may have failed in what he did in his ministry. Because normally what Paul does when he goes to a new city is that he builds a church. He has successes, and he stays there for a time, and he builds disciples, and he leads pastors there. Paul just went, evangelized, and left. That's the whole account we're given about him. He didn't start a church. It doesn't say that he returned, not that I know of. What do we make of that? Paul went and evangelized. Well, here's what I take from this. Obedience is not in the results. The successful obedience is not in the results of preaching, but in the obedience to do it. See, Paul went and he did his Christian thing. And he had different responses. Some rejected him. Said, "Paul, you're still a babbler. You don't know what you're talking about." Some said, "You make some type of sense. We will hear you again of this matter." But also, Paul confronted some people who never heard about Jesus, and it says some of them believed. Now, if Paul failing in Athens means that people got saved, then send me and I'll gladly fail if people become Christians at that point. Everywhere in Athens Paul went, there were idols there. But you and I, as believers in Jesus, wherever we go, our God is there. I preach at a lot of places, and I've had to drive there, and I've been alone at many points in my life, but I've really never been alone. God, the Holy Spirit, has always been with me. Jesus Christ is more significant than any man, structure, or philosophy. Just a few things, a reminder about we must practice and believe. Evangelistic versatility. People have different backgrounds. They have different beliefs. Not only do we tell the truth of them, but we have to understand who they are as a person, how they react to certain things. We must have a Christian worldview. Everything you do in life must be come from God and how He views it. Kind of does require to study the Bible. But the revealed story of Jesus is superior to man's way. The redemption story of Jesus is better than any man's religion to get to the afterlife. And that's my opinion, but it's true despite what I believe about it. I would encourage us to be like Paul, to see like Paul, to feel like Paul, to live like Paul. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this morning, that we could worship you. Lord, we know that our country needs to let go of all these false idols. Father, help us, the Christians that you have ordained, to tell them about Jesus. Tell them that there's only one true God and that he is worth living. Help us, even in our own Christian life, to forsake the sins that easily beset us so that we can be our best for you. Father, let it be said and let it be so. We just ask this in your Son's name. Amen.